Anne has a question. Who'd have known it? All right, Anne. Swinge. Oh, did I say the word swinging?
You said the word swinge yesterday in the sermon, and I was
confused about it. Ah, okay. So, swinge is... Okay, so swinging is an adjective, but swinge is not used as a verb. So swinging... You talk about a swinging denunciation, which means a far-reaching and very vigorous denunciation or criticism. So let's not be political, I was about to be. Suppose somebody came into this lecture, this seminar, and after hearing the stuff that I teach you, crowd, he or she was really unimpressed and went home and told everybody how appallingly shallow and undemanding and, you know, anodyne and unprovocative these seminars are. That would be a swinging denunciation of my teaching. So that's what swinging means. But it's more a British thing, sorry.
It's not to be confused with whinging.
Not to be confused with whinging, which is like whining, but with a British accent. Anyway, I remember when I came here in 2015 and I preached, or maybe it was 2018, I forget. But I preached, from the Book of Numbers, and I said, talked about the Israelites whinging and whining in the desert. And they were like, whinging? What do you do? What he said? Anyway, but I digress. We should pray, and then perhaps we should do some theology. That'd be quite interesting, wouldn't it? Okay, let's pray. Merciful God and Father, we're thankful to you for this time once again you've blessed us with. We ask that you'd make it fruitful for us, and fruitful for the good of your church and the glory of your name. For we long to be not just edified and instructed ourselves, but to be the kind of people who can be a blessing to others in years and decades to come. So please, would that be your work in us today as we seek to wrestle with and think about the questions that we have before us today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Excuse me a second. Just pick this up. So I asked you to continue working your way through Dr. Lightheart's book, Against Christianity, and to read chapter 3, sections 1 to 13, focusing in particular, though not exclusively, on sections 6 to 8, promising you that this will take us deep into the murky waters of chapter 3 against sacraments. Take a deep breath. And let's see how deep the rabbit hole goes. Did you enjoy it? How many of you just read sections 6 to 8?
6 through 8?
Yeah. Because I said 1 to 13. And the reason I ask is because my old ethics professor, David Field, gave us this to read years and years and years ago when I was still a seminary student. And the essay that he gave us to read on it was on the Against Sacraments chapter. No, sorry, against Ethics chapter. And he said, basically, read Against Ethics in the context of reading the whole book. And there were quite a number of people who just read the kind of Against Ethics chapter and summarized that, and they didn't do very well. Because the book's hard, right? And so the temptation just read what you think is the bare minimum is sometimes too strong to resist. All right. How much do I need to say to remind you of what this book is about? Not much, right? So, Peter is against Christianity in the sense in which we all should be, which is to say, Christianity in scare quotes. Christianity, the shrunken, individualized, atemporalized, internalized, apoliticized shadow of the biblical picture of the Christian life and of God's work in the world. And Christianity, so defined, really is thinly baptized modernism. And we talked about that. And we'll come to modernism here in the very first section, or modernity. And it seems so instinctive to us And one of the things that really struck me, and it strikes me still, every time I read chapter 3, section 6, when he describes the, quote, six overlapping tendencies which make it difficult for evangelicals to grasp baptism and the Lord's Supper, and I read those six points, I find myself thinking, ah, yeah, you got me. Yeah, you've put your finger on a way that I do instinctively think, if I'm not careful, wrongly, about our faith. I do instinctively think, if I'm not careful, that first, Old Testament to New Testament is physical to spiritual. They used to have a temple and sacrifices and all that malarkey, but now we worship God in spirit and in truth. I do instinctively think, hold on, didn't the prophets take a tilt against all this ritual stuff anyway? So perhaps it wasn't such a good idea even in the Old Testament. I do instinctively think, third, well, it is kind of true that the Reformers thought the word was quite important. And the Calvin described the sacraments as an appendix to the word. If I'm not careful, I ask questions like, what benefit do I receive from the sacrament? What happens to the individual child in baptism? Which is an individualized form of a sacramental question. I do instinctively think inwardly. Like, grace is invisible. I can't see God. Grace is not a kind of physical stuff. Isn't grace a kind of invisible something? And does God really need to work through created means? Can't he just work outside and beyond created means? And finally, religion is a matter of belief and personal devotion. I tell you that my upbringing from when I was about your age or a touch older into my mid-20s, that was actually one of the real strengths of it. I was blessed to be part of a number of churches and other ministries outside churches, like student ministries at college, which placed a really heavy stress on private devotion. That's really when I started to read the Bible for myself and to pray. I never did much before. I was raised in a Church of England church for my childhood and teenage years, and I sang in the choir and wore the robes and carried the cross down the aisle and sang the solo of the first verse of Once in Royal David City at the carol service on Christmas Eve and everything. And I don't think I had the first clue about the gospel, and I think I loved Jesus in a sense, but that love was thin and uninformed, and I'm very grateful to the churches that I was influenced by as a young adult that taught me the importance of the inward character of true Christian commitment. So if I'm not careful, I walk straight into all six of these sucker punches, and I suspect you do the same. And what I'd like to do today is to look at those six aspects of the ways in which modernity has gripped us that make it hard for us to grasp baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then to see how Peter picks them apart. So we're not just going to look at 6 through 8, we'll look at some other things as well. All happy? Right. Now, how to approach this? Let me just draw your attention to sections 1 and 2 briefly. Then I want to pick up a comment that Anne made by email. And then we'll try and jump into these. Actually, your mum texted it to me because your email or mine wasn't working this morning. I don't know whose, but... Okay, so section 1. Modernity is a revolt against ritual. We're not going to retrace all the the steps that we took in the first or second conversation about this when we talked about the history of post-Enlightenment thought and so on. And the modern city is an unprecedented attempt to form a civic community without a festive centre. Second section. Mary Douglas has written that one of the gravest problems of our day is the lack of commitment to common symbols. This is not merely a matter of fragmentation into small groups, which Douglas says is fairly understandable, but instead a widespread explicit rejection of rituals as such. Ritual is becoming a bad word signifying empty conformity. Does that resonate? How many of you, like if you were talking to a friend about her church or his church, and she said, and you said, well, what's your church like? And she said, oh, it's wonderful. It's extremely ritualistic. How would you feel about that? Like, cult? What sort of church would you suspect that your friend was going to? Cultish, maybe. My church is wonderful. It's full of ritual.
Branch
Davidians.
Maybe not that far.
Maybe not that far. Catholic, yeah. Maybe Eastern Orthodox. It's less common around here, but not unknown, right? So, both modernity and being not Catholic, so being Reformed, both push us away from comfort with the idea of ritual. You with me? And Peter makes that point later when he works through. There's a section on Calvin's. Section 10 is about Calvin's stuff on reforming the church. So you've got these couple of elements which are both on that list of six things as well. You with me? Now, just a brief thought about this. Is it really true that in the modern world people are rebelling against ritual per se? Or is it the case that they're kind of pushing out rituals, but then new ones find a way of leaking in? I was really intrigued by section 4. It's quite a long section, which is basically a bunch of historical and sociological observations. And right towards the end of that, you got that stuff from Mike Featherstone. And I don't know anything about Mike Featherstone. And then Graham Ward, who I have read a little bit of. You see the extended quote from Graham Ward, the staging of public spectacle. What he's talking about, if I'm understanding it rightly, he's talking about the way in which modern cities seek to create their sense of identity. So it's as though they've gone through this phase of modernity, or pushing ritual is old. We've gone through the 60s where we rejected everything historical. It's kind of like modernity on steroids. We're in a postmodern era now, or beyond postmodern. And he, quote, summarizes the postmodern civic myth and ritual in this way. And just think about Fort Worth, if you know Fort Worth. The staging of public spectacle, festivals for this and that, open-air concerts in Central Parks, the exaltation of the kitsch, you know what kitsch stuff is, it's like kind of like gaudy and aesthetically extravagant, but in a kind of pompous or glitzy way. The glorification of the superficial, the enormous investment in sports and leisure centres, the new commodification of the city's past, manufacturing a nostalgia that substitutes for continuity and tradition. And there's a few other examples. These are characteristics of the new city myth. Now remember we talked about last week about what myth is. Myth is not necessarily, in sociological terms, something that didn't happen. It might be, but It's a story that we tell about ourselves to make sense of who we are. So a city myth is a story that a city, a community, tells about itself to make sense of who we are. Now, think about Fort Worth. What's the famous bit? There's a couple of famous bits. What are the famous bits in the middle of Fort Worth?
Sundance.
Stockyards. And who says Sundance? Sundance Square and the Stockyards. Now, Stockyards is, that's the old bit, right? Sundance Square, obviously there's history there, but there's all new buildings. Stockyards is old, isn't it? Right. Tell me honestly, if you wanted to get really good barbecue, would you go to Stockyards?
No.
You go to Heim. You go to Heim? You know, the place the actual barbecue aficionados would tell you to go to is the place you never heard of. I mean, there's Goldie's just down the road, it's like south of Mansfield or something, isn't it? That won some massive award. Was it Goldie's or some other place? I forget. It's basically a caravan, or like a mobile home sort of structure in a scrubby field. Now, where is true Texas culinary tradition found? Is it really in the Stockyards? So it sort of kind of is. But what's happened to the Stockyards? It's like what's happened to Leicester Square in London. It's like you've got this beautiful history which you are now dressing up in all these stupid fairy lights. You're pomposifying it. You're commodifying it. You're turning true history into a commodity which can be marketed and merchandised. So you walk down the street and, like, please tell me that none of you have ever bought a pair of shoes or a hat or any furniture from any of those shops in the Stockyards. It's like, I went to a shop there, you could pay $7,000 for a desk. Nobody does that. I mean, apart from people who are just buying the product. If you wanted to get a genuine, old style Texan piece of furniture, you wouldn't go to, you go to a place like out in the sticks somewhere where somebody actually makes it that hasn't been commodified, that's actually in touch with actual tradition. You see what's happened? With Fort Worth, so keenly aware of its wonderful history, and it's really violent and brutal history at points, but it's really rich and textured and detailed history, has commodified it. And so when I have my relatives from England come and visit and they want to see what Fort Worth is like, I take them to Stockyards because I'm a sucker, like we all are. We buy the myth. Yeah? So when my mum came with her husband, we went, I forget the name of the place, the name of the restaurant. It's lovely, nice food. It's ridiculously expensive. I'm glad Mike was paying, not me. Mike's my mum's husband. And but it's like, you know, antlers hanging from the ceiling and horse brasses on the walls and kind of bottle tops screwed to the edge of the bar and like lots of old-looking beer bottles perfectly arranged on this shelf in a slightly random order. It's like, oh, come on, please. This is just so fake. It's sort of fake, genuine, commodified. Why do people do that? Why do people do that? It's because we have a need for ritual, a need for institutions and actions and ways of living that give us a sense of who we are, preferably connected to our actual history, while at the same time we reject our actual history. And then, so you try and you push it out, but then you end up bringing it in to try and recreate what you do actually really need. Can you see what I'm saying? The commodification of the city's past, and then all these other things. It's, yeah, on that quotation, I won't go any further. Now, can you see what Lightheart's saying? What he's pointing to is the reality that any city, that is to say, any community of human beings needs ritual. It's formed and shaped its way of thinking about who it is articulated in the form of ritual and requires ritual for its sustenance. With me? Now, Anne. I had a thought about this week's chapter. If I understood it right, Dr. Lightheart's main point is that ritual and reality are interwoven. These ritual symbols statements are interwoven with the reality of a culture. Maybe not the reality as actual reality, but the social imaginary, what a culture tells itself with the idea that it is true. Social imaginary. And I'm very impressed and fascinated that you've come across that phrase. Is that a phrase that the rest of you have come across? So, Anne, you're going to need to explain what on earth you've been reading. That doesn't work very well, does it?
I was listening to a lecture that Carl Truman did.
Oh, very good.
And he was referencing Charles Taylor. I stole his term, social imaginary. It's right. Basically, yeah, what we call ourselves, that.
This.
Yes.
Go on.
What we tell ourselves about ourselves. And we tell ourselves that that is true.
Right. So social imaginary is actually a term that predates Charles Taylor, but this is the book. Sorry. 870-some pages, including the index. And it's not like it's big print. Or what that is. Airline ticket or something. Anyway, so this is the book is called A Secular Age. It is a monumental and really quite difficult book. Charles Taylor, A Secular Age. I'm not recommending you read that. If you do read it, good luck. Then what you really want to do is get a book by James K.A. Smith called, I think it's called Reading Charles Taylor. And it's, you know, 150 pages about what this is about. It's basically a not quite a study guide, but it's a reading of Charles Taylor's work. I think it's akin to that in some ways, but it's... Jamie Smith has actually written some really interesting things. He's also a complete nutcase in some ways. That's unfair. It's somewhat disappointing the direction that his thought and his life have taken. But some of his really interesting work is still like really, really interesting tautology. Now, what's it called? He's written a trilogy, Desiring the Kingdom, Imagining the Kingdom. What's the other one? Something else, the kingdom. No, Awaiting the King, I think. I think those are the three. But the first one in particular, which I think is called Desiring the Kingdom or Imagining the Kingdom, I forget, I get them the wrong way around. That's really good. And it's another angle on this idea of how we come to have a mental picture of who we are, social imaginary. Now, you made a fascinating point, Anne. I'm going to try and sketch on the board here. You said, let me try and paraphrase what you were saying, because you weren't really asking a question, but it was a really insightful comment. We've got these rituals and, what else do you say, symbols and institutions and conventions, but and other aspects of our life as a community. And these create let's call it the social imaginary. They create a picture that we all carry out around with us about who we are and what we should do. Let me illustrate. Please would you all stand up. Okay, now you can all sit down again. Sorry about that. Now, something absolutely crazy just happened. I stood in a room full of people who I know most of you a little bit and some of you quite well, some of you not much at all, and I said something completely arbitrary and you all did exactly what I said. Why? Why the heck did you do that? But I mean, literally, if I said stand up and you all sat there, what am I going to do? I mean, I'm not going to use, you know that I'm not going to use physical violence, right? Come on. I mean, maybe I would. I mean, maybe. No. But I give you homework. I send you emails and I say, hey, please would you read chapter 3, sections 1 to 13. And you obediently go away and read chapter 3. Right? Your teachers here say, we'd like you to come to school and to dress in a certain way. And there you all go, uniquely conforming with the instructions you've been given. Why?
Because we don't want to fail.
You don't? Right?
Respect.
You, it means something.
Sense of authority.
Right? There's a sense of authority. You have a way of thinking of who you are in the world and the nature of your relationships with other people that compel certain kinds of action and forbid others. Yes? If I went into a coffee shop down the road and said, please would you all stand? They'd be like, no, man, we're not doing that.
Maybe, yeah, the British accent. Yeah.
Maybe the British accent would be enough. Now, but why not? But think, why not? The reason is because the social imaginary does not encompass an ethos that requires those individuals within the community to respond in that way to me. Yes? But for all kinds of complex and actually quite good reasons, our social imaginary does require you to respond in certain ways. Now, if I pushed my luck, eventually you'd run out of patience because you'd realize I was sort of joking or being silly or being unreasonable. If I said, the stand up and sit down thing 5 or 6 more times, then what some of you would start to do, and I know who would be the first person to do it properly, I'm not going to tell you who, anyway, but you just stay sitting there. And what you're saying is, yeah, I understand the rules of the game. I understand what's going on here. And I know this is the kind of thing that within the social world that has been created for us, I don't have to do this. And in fact, I'm not going to do it because I'm going to make a point, and it's a point that I'm allowed to make, even though I'm half Pastor Jeffrey's age or less, a third of his age, I'm allowed to make a point that says, no, you get to play games only so far. So let me give you an example of this. I'd like you to, I've primed a pump. I'd like you to stand up. Hear me out. Stand up and do 20 wall push-ups, you know, where you've got your feet at the top of the wall and you're doing push-ups like that. Okay? I know you could, but nobody else could, right? Please. See, you see the world that has been created, the social imaginary, does not compel obedience to that instruction. Let me tell you, if you're in the gulags...
I took a dark turn already.
Yeah. The social imaginary creates precisely such compulsion. Because there, Simon, you'd be right to be scared. And you'd think, however painful and physically unpleasant this is, it probably will be better to try, even if I fail, to do this, than to be seen to be the one who's resisting, right? What's the difference? Different social imaginary. Yes? Now, Anne's question, or the question that I'm drawing from her comments, is this reality, as in actual reality, or, what's the other phrase? Well, I'll infer an alternative. Imagined but false reality. Now, that polarity faces us with a question. Is the social imaginary that we are living within and construct for ourselves, is it actually true? Or is it just something that we comply with, we live as though it's true, but it's not true? Brilliant example from Anne. Here's an example of some imagined but false realities. Right. Abortion is healthcare. Man, if I say that often enough, maybe it become true. If I write it on enough big billboards and signs and walk down enough streets shouting loud enough and throwing rocks through enough windows and stealing enough TV sets, maybe it'll become true. Or, Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his prophet. I'm not going to write that out in full. I togged off and become. Can you see, just those, just take those two statements. Two things you might say which generate a whole cluster of ways of life. Think of all the things that you do and say, all the decisions you'd make, all the physical acts you'd engage in, not just smashing windows and stealing TV sets for some bizarre reason. If you thought these things were true, yes? Imagine yourself in one of those positions. Imagine yourself either as the radical Muslim or the radical pro-abortion progressive. Is that social imaginary true? No. No. In what sense, no?
It's
go on, Seth.
Theologies that are constructed with a social norm do not coincide with the ideologies established within what should be the true standard of a social norm.
Right. And what defines the true standard of a social norm?
It ultimately should be.
Right. Very good. So it's false. So I kind of gave you that one, right? False in the sense that it's in contradiction from the Bible, right? Right. So the ideas with which the reality is associated are bad ideas, which means, by the way, that the rituals are the wrong rituals. Yes? The ritual of prostrating yourself on your knees, on your little mat, facing Mecca 5 times a day, Must be the wrong ritual, right? Ideas. And the actions as well. Right. So it's false. But Madeline, were you going to agree with that?
Yes, in a way.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so in 11th grade, we've been studying Nietzsche. And depending on your worldview, obviously Nietzsche isn't correct. But...
you like that bit, right?
But in a way, the person who says abortion is healthcare does think it to be true.
Right.
They don't think, oh, I'm just going to say this, but I know it's false.
Right.
And I don't really know how that works into it, because reality is certain, but then people have different ideas about what reality actually is.
Right. Okay. Good. Just a second, Charlie, then.
So. Even, like, on Madeline's point, the Islam would take the Quran, essentially, and say, from a Christian perspective, like, we declare the Lord to be our true God.
Yes.
Because he is. But they would take the Quran and say, well, that's not what the Quran says.
Right. Okay. So, because they have a different epistemological standard, like, it's true by their standard, right? Okay. All right, Seth, you were going to say something?
Yes, I was going to say that an argument could even be made from an abortionist perspective, saying that it is healthcare because sometimes the parents want to donate the aborted fetus for stem cell therapy,
right.
Regenerative therapy. However, even if that would fall under a legal definition of healthcare,
right.
It wouldn't follow this norm that are laid out within the script.
Right, okay. Yeah, so people who believe wrong things aren't dumb, right? They create a matrix of ideas to surround the wrong things they believe that make sense of them. Somebody who says abortion is healthcare isn't just saying, yeah, of course, butchering human beings is healthcare. No, they have better arguments than that. Suppose I soften the question then. Instead of saying, is this true? Suppose I ask a different question. Is the social imaginary created here real?
Real in that it adheres to a scriptural standard?
No, is it? I'm leaving the definition of real open, but I don't mean that by it. Just bear with me a second, yeah.
I mean, it's real in, like if you talk about the abortion and the Muslim beliefs, both of those are real in the person's mind, but
yes.
It's not real according to Scripture.
Yeah.
That's what you're asking.
It's not really true according to Scripture, yes, absolutely. But I'm wanting to interrogate the idea. Is there another sense in which something wrong can be real? Yeah?
It's real in the sense that it's practiced.
Right. Right. If you believe that I which means that you believe that the appropriate way for women to be presented is by placing them in a black cloth sack, that's pretty real for the women in the black cloth sack. Let me give you another example of this, which I think is a very painful example. Just a second, Daniel. It feels like it's completely unrelated, but it's not, I promise. Mental ill health. Okay. What percentage of people's imagined mental health disorders are real? you think?
All of them.
10%, all of them. So here's an I don't know the answer to this in numbers, but I can give you an interesting bunch of kind of broad data. The number of Gen Z folks self-diagnosing with anxiety, depression, and so on and so forth has skyrocketed in the last two decades. I mean, like, well, obviously Gen Z. Okay, let's not frame it in terms of Gen Z. The number of college age, especially women, but also men, who's self-diagnosed with anxiety disorders and depressive disorders, and then are diagnosed by doctors with those same disorders, has gone through the roof in the last few decades. Now, that's a feature of people's social imaginary, right? They have a way of thinking about themselves and about the world in community with other people, which causes them to evaluate themselves in a certain way. Say, I'm depressed. I've got anxiety issues. Okay. Now, I'm not a psychologist, psychiatrist, not a specialist, but the simple fact is, in some of those cases, when you ask, okay, what's the thing that makes you feel so anxious? It's things which 20 years ago is just like, oh man, get over it. Like, we had a lecturer on our college campus with conservative views that I disagreed with, and it triggered me, and I had an anxiety attack. It's like, oh, sister, get over it. Is that a real mental health disorder? Well, okay, but if that person commits suicide because they're so anxious, that's pretty real.
Sorry, it's real, and
right. See, it turns out that the way that you think about yourself, even if you're wrong, is real in the sense that you create a matrix for self-understanding which will drive you not just to think but to act in certain ways, and the ways that you act will then influence how you think about yourself. It goes back both ways, right? If we put in that college where people are getting all these anxiety episodes, we think we've got to look after these people, so what we need to do is put safe spaces in with lots of beanbags and little cuddly puppies and bubble blowing machines and free candy and soft music playing, right? Because we've got to palliate this anxiety. We don't want people killing themselves, right? So what you do then is you encourage people who feel this anxiety to go and embrace this set of rituals. And guess what? They start to think of themselves as the kind of person that, well, if something fairly anodyne happens, I need to go and find a safe space. In other words, it creates within them that way of thinking about themselves. Yes? So the ideas generate the actions, and the actions generate the ideas, because it's all part of the same package, remember? You with me? And they're bad ideas and bad actions, but they're real. You know, if somebody who wasn't actually clinically depressed felt so terrible that they took their own life, then the particular clinical diagnosis that you'd give them is kind of less significance than the fact that they're no longer alive. Yes? I know that's an extreme example. Can you see it's part of this overall synthetic cluster of ways in which our self-identity is formed and shaped and defined? And feeding into it are not just ideas, but rituals, symbols, institutions. The fact that in many American schools and in many other institutions in America, sporting events, people will stand for the national anthem and to salute the flag. The fact that prayers are said before council meetings, and so on and so forth. All these are part of a matrix of cultural phenomena that makes a community what it is, and it's true. It might be out of kilter with how things ought to be. It's pretty true, yeah? Now, just press pause on that for 1 second. Daniel's had his hand up very patiently. Have I talked past your point so far that... Oh, no, you want to go ahead.
Still about the question, is it real? So that reminded me back to way back to the Ten Commandments class we did back in 8th grade, I believe.
Yeah.
It was, we were going through Exodus and talking about the gods that people worship, gods the Egyptians worshipped, and also the golden calf that they created and started worshipping. Were these real gods? And so, back in 8th grade, we were all super confused on this until you told us about it, talked to us about it. But it was basically just what we've been discussing so far, that it's as real as people make it. So the question is more on the scare quotes, is all of the real God? And he's not the real God, sorry. Is Allah a real God? And that's if people sort of make him to be by their actions.
Yes.
I don't know if that was at all helpful.
No, it's exactly this. It's precisely parallel. So is Baal and is Allah and is Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Moloch, all the gods of the ancient world and Allah, the God of Muslims, do they exist? And you would have to distinguish. There is no ontologically existent being called Allah. Allah is the figment of the imagination of the Muslims who believe in him. It just happens to be a very powerful idea. And the way he's a powerful idea is by featuring in this matrix of ideas and actions and rituals and creating a city. Yeah? A community of people. In this case, a vast community of multiple communities of people who think of themselves and act in certain ways. And so that's why, you know, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper and participating with demons, on the one hand, he says, like, the demon is nothing, an idol is nothing at all in the world. Like, there's no God but one. And then he says, but I don't want you to go be participants with demons. And the Lord. Like, you can eat whatever you like. But if you do eat from something that was sacrificed in an idol's temple, you're participating in something. And you want to say, is it real or not? And the answer is yes. Is that a hand up or is that a pen twill? Right, now, what the heck has this all got to do with 6 overlapping tendencies that make it difficult for evangelicals to grasp baptism and the Lord's Supper? These 6 tendencies are 6 different ways in which well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians have excluded rituals, symbols, institutions, conventions, ways of life, habits of action from the world of Christian social formation. Our worship is nothing about ritual, it's all in the heart. Our ritual is nothing about community, it's all individual. Right? The prophets didn't like this stuff anyway, and even if they did, it's old covenant, not new covenant, etc., etc., right? Well, there's all these different ways that we've had of excluding ritual, symbol, institution, convention. So we have a social imaginary. If we're not careful, we will end up with Christianity, quote-unquote, scare quotes, defining our social imaginary, which will leave us extremely vulnerable to somebody else's rituals, somebody else's structures, somebody else's institutions, symbols, ways of life. And the Against Sacraments chapter is, in effect, a plea for the reintroduction of Christian ritual into a Christian social imaginary. Are you with me? In other words, you need baptism and the Lord's Supper in ways that you have never dreamed of. We can talk about the theology of baptism and the Lord's Supper a lot, and we will this week and next, but you need it. Because either those rituals will contribute towards your self-understanding, or some other rituals will. And you don't want your social imaginary to be wrong. Yes? And you had your hand up again.
Is that her saying that if you take this undifferent kind of Christianity, all the we don't want this, we don't want this, we don't want this,
mm-hmm.
then you kind of become almost un-Christian yourself?
You become very thinly Christian.
Okay.
Remember that picture? It's a picture of some scaffolding. Yeah, you're just, yes.
But, and
come on, like that's such a partial picture. Yeah.
So would it be fair to say that rituals and symbols and institutions differentiate one belief system from another?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And it's interesting that you put it that way, because you said these rituals, symbols, institutions differentiate one belief system from another. So in your mind, as you frame the question, the way you're thinking is, at the heart of everything is belief, and the rituals are sort of tacked on, and they serve to differentiate between them. Can you see what you've done? It's like, no, we need to kind of go meta. We need to go, we need to find a way of speaking not about the rituals as the add-ons which differentiate one belief system from another. That's like baptism and Lord's Supper are appendices to the word. You've got the ideas at the heart, and the rituals kind of hang off the outside and help you to distinguish between one set of beliefs and another. What we really want is the idea of a social imaginary which combines ideas, actions, rituals, habits, institutions, a shared myth, that is to say, the actual history of the world as God tells it, and so on and so forth. Can you? Your way of framing the question is absolutely fascinating, because it's exactly the sort of thing that I do. Just when I think I've understood and I try and frame it, I frame it in terms which amount to a concession to precisely the world view, there I go again, worldview, that I'm trying to distance myself from. Actually, worldview is probably safer, because, just parenthetically, worldview is often understood in reform circles as a way of thinking, a bunch of ideas, a matrix for analysing ideas. I can't remember who made this point. One of the pastors in my denomination, CREC, pointed out that we should think of worldview as extending to the way we eat together as families and with other families and within the church, and what we sing and how we sing and whether we kneel to confess our sins and whether we raise our hands to sing the doxology. That we should think of that as part of our world view, because it is part of the place from which we view the world. Yeah, the world. If the world were just ideas, then ideas would be all you need to analyze it. But the world is not just ideas. Therefore, more than ideas are needed to frame our relationship with it. Are you with me? Pause again. Any other questions, comments at this point? Is that a hand or head scratch?
Scratch.
All right. So, what are we going to do? Peter is going to lead us by the hand through these six overlapping tendencies. and we'll hear his description of them and then his rebuttal of them. We've got 25 minutes left. I've been talking a lot and it's been fairly intense, right? So I'm going to leave the room. I'll come back in 2 minutes. So if you want to go for a walk, if you want to go get a drink, if you want to just sort of stretch your legs, if you want to talk to each other, fine. I'll press pause on the little old recording because then we'll get 23 minutes of focused intensity rather than 25 minutes of dwindling attention. So let me pause this. See you in 2 minutes. Okay. So, 23 minutes, 6 overlapping tendencies. And I, as I said right at the beginning of today, unless I watch myself like a hawk, I'm guilty as charged. I'm a child of modernism and postmodernism, no less than you are. I know I'm a little bit older than you, but still raised in the same world. So, spiritualizing reading of redemptive history. When Jesus removed the special status of Jerusalem as the place where God was to be worshipped, John 4, that's his conversation with the Samaritan woman. Which mountain? This mountain or that mountain? Oh, the time is coming when we won't worship on any mountain because spirit and in truth. When Jesus said that stuff, quote, he signaled the abolition of all the material forms that constituted the typological Old Testament system, end quote. That is a quote from a book entitled, unbelievably, With Reverence and Awe, Returning to the Basics of Reformed Worship. Lord preserve us. Terry Johnson, brother, thank you for your service, but please do better. The move from old to new is thus seen as a move from ritual to non-ritual, from physical to less physical forms of worship. Baptism and the Lord's Supper seem anomalous throwbacks to an earlier era. What use do spiritual churches have for these rituals? Sound familiar? I remember a really sharp guy, a Baptist pastor at one of the churches, the first church I ever worked at in southwest London. I won't tell you his name, because I'm going to throw him under a truck now, but I remember him saying, isn't it interesting how baptism and the Lord's Supper seem so anomalous within our New Testament theology? Because they're these physical things that the New Testament seems to insist on, and it's not obvious how they fit, because, you know, in spirit and in truth. I just thought it was a fascinating concession, and actually a really honest concession from him. I don't think he was aware of quite, and I certainly wasn't aware 25 years ago of what he was saying. But what he's saying is, my theology can't really make sense of baptism and the Lord's Supper. At which point, what do you want to say? Change your theology. If your theology can't make sense of the Bible, then your theology is wrong. Peter answers this. You will have spotted the structure here, right? Peter answers this at some length in section 10, where he also answers the second of the overlapping tendencies. So the first is spiritualized reading of redemptive history. The second is the prophets invade against empty formalism. What is it to me, the multitude of your sacrifices? Bring no more vain offerings, etc. Right? And some conclude from this that the prophets condemned form and ritual as such, right?
I think there's a different, very close, but different error that we casually make.
Mm-hmm.
It is to view these rituals as empty, but not in the same sense, being tired and monotonous, rather, and then complacent with our views of them. I've never really heard an argument saying that prophets specifically, because of prophets, therefore have their empty rituals. But I think it is more of a subconscious concession, if anything.
Yeah, that's you're probably right. Yeah, Simon.
Yeah, on that note, it's like our indifference makes the even our social imaginary idea of the sacraments kind of fade away as something lesser.
Yes, we could be guilty of empty formalism. And it's more likely to be the case in churches like where you two men worship and where I pastor, where we actually are trying to preserve a kind of historic, reformed ritual liturgy. If you've not worshipped at All Saints, and if you can persuade your parents to, And if, especially if you worship at a church which is you think of as super informal, if you can persuade your parents to come visit us one Sunday, I encourage you to do that just to see how weird it is. I mean that advisedly. You will find it weird. Better than that, just watch us on YouTube. We're just on YouTube, it's on the live stream. I'm absolutely not trying to persuade you to change churches. God forbid that I would do that. It's not appropriate for me to do that in this context. But you, if you're used to a super informal worship, you'll find it kind of strange that Protestants would do all the strange stand, sit, kneel, bow, raise hands stuff that we do. Okay, a couple of, Madeline and then Daniel.
Would it be fair to say that the people who said they're against rituals actually practice rituals? Because anything external is technically a ritual.
Right.
So like singing or even gathering in the same room together is in its own way a ritual.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, there are no non-liturgical churches. There are only churches that plan the liturgy in advance and churches that make it up as they go along. But there are no non-liturgical churches. Just like there are no churches without a church calendar. It's just the question is whether it's Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, Ascension, or whether it's Super Bowl, Mother's Day, 4th of July, you know, like, there are churches that celebrate Super Bowl Sunday that don't celebrate Pentecost. So don't be telling me that you've got no church calendar. You've got a church calendar. You might not call it that, and it might be the wrong calendar. So, yes. Go on, Daniel.
I was wondering, brought the question back up, as you added liturgy into it, is there a difference between liturgy and like ritual? Like, and if so, what is the difference?
Hmm. Yeah, I think that's a good question. Jamie Smith's book, Desiring the Kingdom or Imagining the Kingdom. I wish I could remember which one was first.
Desiring
is first. Thanks, brother. He actually blurs the distinction. And I think it's a helpful way, is a helpful blurring. But normally the way the terms are used is liturgy has reference to what we do in a self-conscious worship setting, formal public worship, and ritual is more broad. It could encompass other things, or it could encompass bits of the worship service, like the ritual of the Lord's Supper or whatever. Now, the reason for blurring the lines is that what Jamie Smith wants to point out is that rituals shape you. And he has this great little extended parable of going to the shopping mall. And he depicts it as it's like going to a cathedral or like going to a church. It's just that the rituals are different. And it's worth reading the book just for that. Kind of 6 or 7 pages. Good question. Just to bring some conceptual clarity in case it's lacking. It's true that there's a change from Old to New Covenant, correct? And it's true that it's possible to have either ceremonies with no heart, empty formalism, or the wrong ceremonies. So it will be wrong to make any of those mistakes. It will be wrong to go and celebrate Passover, Seder meals and stuff. Except, I mean, it's not wrong to have a Seder meal. Oh, this is what they used to eat. Fine, that's interesting. But as a ritual of Christian formation, it's a mistake. It's like it's wrong to do animal sacrifices. It's an old covenant thing. It's wrong to do anything without heartfelt commitment. And it's certainly wrong to invent ceremonies. Ashes on the forehead is my favourite at this time of year. It's like, oh, please. Yeah, anyway. Sorry if I've offended anybody. Not that sorry. All those things are wrong. And that's the point that Peter makes in section 10. And he picks up Calvin as an exponent of the view that he's criticising. Gasp. Peter versus John. Now, the last line in that section, section 10, is the one I want you to remember. Have this tattooed on the inside of your eyelids, please. Or you could just remember it then, if it's painful. Rituals are as essential to the new covenant order as to the old. They're simply different rituals. Like, oh, so obvious. It's like holy places are as essential to the new covenant as to the old. It's just different holy places. We worship in the true sanctuary in heaven, set up by God, not by man, rather than in the shadow of the sanctuary on earth in the tabernacle, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9. Which is why, during for 2,000 years of church history, 99.9-something% of worship services have included the phrase, lift up your hearts, to which the response has been, in whichever language the worship takes place, lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
So what do you think you're doing at that point? You're lifting up your hearts, not your bodies, your bodies remain here, but your hearts to heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, you're entering the sanctuary through the torn curtain that separates the most holy place from the rest of the world. So obviously holy places matter. It's just you've got to go to the holy place in heaven rather than Jerusalem, say, or even Fort Worth. Gasp. Right, yeah, sorry.
Do you think the majority of churches would actually disagree with that last sentence of section 10? Or do you think it's just like the difference of what those rituals look like from all?
Yeah. I think, I don't know about the majority. I think if you really sat down and had a really good conversation, then the process of defining the terms and having the conversation would be really illuminating. And the reason it'd be illuminating is because I can tell you that the vast majority of Protestant churches are allergic to the R word in that sentence. Rituals. In other words, I've said the word ritual here now 1,000 times in the course of our time together. The reason I've been saying it so much is to try and get you used to it. The reason I've been saying it is because I need to say it to explain what I mean, but I want to keep saying it so you get used to hearing it from the mouth of a Protestant. Because we associate ritual with Catholicism, Roman Catholicism. And so I think I'd confidently predict if I sat down with a conscientious and thoughtful Southern Baptist pastor, say, and said, look, can we have a conversation about this? He would be quite, I don't want to say anxious, he would have a high priority on wanting to delimit the scope of what rituals means and why they're significant, and he'd probably want to say, well, we don't refer to sacraments, we refer to ordinances, because sacraments are a Roman Catholic thing, and they're symbolic only, right? It's just a symbol, and again, we don't want to be like the Roman Catholic Church thing, and I'd want to... So we'd have this whole conversation about social imaginary, and don't these rituals make you something? And I don't know where that would go, but I can tell you that it wouldn't be the way of thinking that Peter is articulating is not the way of the center of gravity of the vast majority of the Protestant church's thinking, certainly among Presbyterians. Actually, Episcopalians, there's some of this, but then they've got other problems. And I speak as a former Episcopalian, so I kind of know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Madeline.
So then how do we know which rituals are the right ones?
Yeah, from the Bible. In other words, the Bible tells us very, very plainly that we ought to perform certain rituals. And it's really specific, you know, about how exactly you should perform the Lord's Supper, for example, and precisely the words that you should use in baptism. And it's amazing all the number of ways that people have dreamed up of getting the Lord's Supper wrong, you know, not doing it, or bread and wine both together, or dipping the bread in the wine. It's like, what in the world are you doing? Just take the bread, give thanks, break it, distribute it, eat it. Then do the same thing with a cup. Take the cup, give thanks to it, distribute it, drink it. It's like, this is not difficult, right? Anyway. And the thing is, that makes you into somebody or something that you don't realize that you're being made into. Hence our question 2 weeks ago about paid communion. Is paid communion really such a big deal? Well, it depends whether you want to... Okay, you might think it's just not biblical, in which case what you're saying is it shouldn't be a part of the social imaginary of a Christian. You do not want a Christian child to think that they are part of the family in the same way that a Christian adult is. Okay, fine, let's have a conversation about that. But if you did want a child to feel that they're as much part of the family as the adults are, their parents, then you might want to make sure that the rituals said that. And I don't mean just half the rituals, I mean both rituals. And at this point, I put myself in the distinct minority among Reformed Presbyterians, so bring it on. Like I said, I'm always happy to debate with your pastor or anybody else's. So, okay, baptism of the first two. What do you say? Tendencies. So spiritualizing, reading redemptive history, the prophets. Third, the Reformation, which Peter addresses in section, or answers in section 8, the first paragraph. His point in section 6 on the Reformation, the Reformers taught that the word has priority over the sacraments. Salvation comes from hearing the word with faith, not by mechanical adherence to the sacramental system of the church. Notice the caricature. Nobody believes that salvation comes by mechanical adherence to anything. But that's the choice you've been asked to make. Either the word, hearing with faith, or mechanical adherence to the sacraments. Well, can't we have, like, faithful adherence to the sacraments? Heartfelt adherence to the sacraments? Godly and biblical and appropriate and thoughtful adherence to the sacraments? That would be, I'd take that probably. He answers this in section 8. Baptism and supper as appendices to the word. Despite its venerable pedigree, who is it that spoke in this way? Yeah, Calvin. I don't think he means appendix, therefore not relevant. I think he means appendix in the sense of, it's the thing that will help you to understand. But still, I'm not sure it's the best way to frame it. Just read down a couple of sentences. So long as baptism and the supper are seen as appendixes or appendices, they will be seen as expendable. Characterizing baptism and the supper as appendices to the word further is part and parcel of a Protestant tendency toward the primacy of the intellect. Modernism. Remember? Worldview. My belief system. I got my belief system and these rituals help me to differentiate my belief system from other people's because it's the belief system which is at the heart. It's like, no, not really. Not really. It's just as we are body and soul, so also it is our integrated lives and thinking and everything else that makes us who we are. Going to move quicker, just because I don't want to run out of your time. Individualism. Oh, this is brilliant, this paragraph. Well, so the section 6 paragraph, the frame of reference for nearly everything, including worship and sacraments, is the individual person and his experience in the world. So in sacramental theology, we ask questions like, what benefit do I receive from the sacrament? Or what grace does the individual child receive from baptism? And we wonder why we need these objects and substances to communicate these benefits. Because if it's salvation through baptism, then it's like, oh, gasp, you just became Roman Catholic. If it's something short of salvation, it's like, shrug, what's the point? Across the page in section 8, individualism, colon. Can you see that paragraph? This is where he answers, or starts to answer this. As God is one and three, as God's being is being in communion, so human being is being in communion. Made in the image of the triune God, we are always embedded in networks of relationship long before we are conscious of that fact. Before we could talk or, quote, make up our own mind, we were addressed, talked to, kissed, smiled at. The only individuals in the Bible are idols and their worshippers, because those who worship them will be like them. No. So, hands up if you've got a sister or a brother below the age of 7 or 8. So, that means you're old enough to remember when they were really super tiny. And you didn't think, well, I'm not going to give him a hug or high five or a little snuggly play with him because he can't, he doesn't understand. You didn't think that, did you?
No.
You formed his understanding by doing interacting and playing games and putting blocks on top of other blocks and playing ridiculous board games that felt like they took forever because they did take forever because kids' board games always feel like they take forever when adults are playing them. Right? You did all that stuff. And you'll do it with your own children, I hope. And you'd better do it with your own children, otherwise your children will grow up as these little isolated monads of disconnected, atomized humanity. And then don't complain to me when CPS comes and takes them away from you. 3 minutes, loads of time. Fifth, inwardness. Grace is invisible, so why do I need visible substances to receive grace? This is the problem with talking about sacraments as means of grace. You've heard that phrase. Have you heard that phrase? Yeah? So grace is the thing you need, and sacrament is just the means by which you get it. But we all know examples of people who get grace without the means, or you know one person, thief on the cross. Phew, thank goodness, we don't need a sacramental theology. Wait a second. Maybe we don't want to build our entire sacramental theology from the one exception. It might be a smart idea. But we have this idea of the way that God relates to us graciously, which is inherently disembodied and disconnected from created reality. Whereas the Bible says from beginning to end that all the physical things he gives us are him showing grace to us. Peter answers this in more detail again across the page. In my version, it's page 77, section 8. Religion and interiority. And he concedes half a step here. This has a certain plausibility because Scripture does talk about inner man and outer man, about body and soul, yeah? Yet Scripture makes no hard and absolute demarcation between inner and outer. When people eat and drink, Scripture says their souls are refreshed. And in scriptural terms, the way that the metaphorical and symbolic language of Scripture is used is to denote your inner feelings and emotions by pointing to physical, anatomical things like heart or kidneys or bowels. It's a bit weird that the Bible does. Now, behind that is a whole anthropology, that is a doctrine of humanity, a doctrine of man and woman. So how is it that human beings function? And Peter's point from the previous one is, yeah, partly in communion and always by being inner and outer. And then finally, privatization. Religion is a matter of belief and personal devotion. Public rituals can be faked anyway. And so those who tie religion to public rituals tempt us to be hypocrites. And that, Peter says, at the end of section 8, religion is private. This is the heresy of Christianity in a nutshell. Because all the things we've said so far, the misunderstanding of Christianity, in scare quotes, as this interior, private, individual, disembodied, just me and my Bible on a desert island with Jesus, which has enough apparent plausibility to do real harm, and it's the way we instinctively think, or at least it will be if we don't pay attention to this book. All right, we're done. Well done. We're going to carry on next week. I've got some more stuff on sacraments for you to think about. Next week is the last seminar of the quarter, right? So if you want me to take any work from you to include in your grading for the quarter, and you should because you need to hand something in, then either give it to me today, if you're not going to be here next week, or give it to me next week. Okay? All happy? Let's pray. Merciful Father, thank you for this time and for these young men and women. We pray that you'd drive far from us the instinctive misunderstandings that we so readily embrace about the depth and riches of your kindness to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, whose body is broken for us and into whom we are baptized, and by whom we're given life. So enrich our lives as you enrich our thinking about him, we pray in his name. Amen. All right.